Thank you for being here. I appreciate your interest in spiritual things. It is helpful when, as I prepare lessons, or whether it's Tim or whomever it may be, you prepare those lessons and then you see people that are interested in spiritual things. Thank you. Tonight we're going to discuss a very important topic. We're going to ask the question, does God approve of denominationalism? You may not agree. But I hope if you come to the end of the lesson, that with rational minds we'll consider all the things that the Scripture says, and we'll think about it. You may say, I'd like to study more about that. And I hope that's your desire. And while I do live an hour and a half away, the West Jefferson Congregation's minister, Tim, will be more than happy to study with you, working around your schedule to open up the Bible, to sit and to reason together about things of an eternal importance. We think about denominationalism. I live in a small town called Elizabethton. It's in Tennessee. It's really not that far away. It's relatively a small town, and it shows you how big the place is. This is the directory. But I want to read something to you. In the back, under the title of churches, here's what I find. The Adventist Church, the Apostolic Church, the Assemblies of God Church, the Baptist Church, and it continues on, the Free Will Baptist Church, the Independent Baptist Church, the Missionary Baptist Church, the Southern Baptist Church, the Church of the Brethren, the Catholic Church, the Christian Church, Churches of Christ, the Independent Christian Church, the Christian Scientist, the Church of God, the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana, the Episcopal Church, the Independent Fundamental Church, the Interdenominational Church, the Islamic Church, the Jehovah's Witness Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church, the Pentecostal Church, the Pentecostal Holiness Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, the Presbyterian Church of USA, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Unitarian Universalist Church, the United Methodist Church, the United Pentecostal Church, the Unity Church. Do you really think that was God's will? Do you really think as we read and as we study our Bibles that that's the way it was in the days of Peter, James, and John? I don't think so. I hope you, if you have your Bibles, I hope you'll use them. I'll be reading from the King James Version. We know that Jesus is our Savior. He is the center, the hub, the target of Christianity. Here's what he had to say in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 17. Notice the text here. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Verse 18, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus told Peter, I will build my church. Now I think sometimes we're guilty of using the word church in a wrong way. And I think we all do it at times. We may have said, or I'm sure I've said to my wife sometime or another, I left my Bible at the church. I have reference to the brick and mortar building. Well, that's not what Jesus had reference to when he uses the word church. The word church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, and it means the called out or the assembly. In essence, Jesus was saying, I am calling out. Remember, Jesus would go later and say, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So he's calling those out of this dark, sinful world. But it was specific. He said, I will build my church. How many? His. One. And when you open up your Bibles further and you begin to read in Matthew chapter 10, we've turned back a few pages in our Bible, in verse 7, what we commonly call the limited commission as Jesus sent disciples out, he said in verse 7 this, And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. The word kingdom describes the type of government that this church would be. It would be king ruled. It would be a monarchy. And we know when we read further in the Scriptures that the king of all kings would be none other than Jesus Christ Himself. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, He said, And all power, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Later we'll read that Jesus would be the head of that church. He would be in control. He would be over this. So notice so far we've learned from the Scriptures, it's not my opinion, but what we've read, Jesus promised to establish or to build His church. Second, we have learned that it is a kingdom. It is king ruled. It's not where we have men who come together and vote on something. We didn't have, you know, here we have this association and they're going to determine what we're going to believe or pray. No. It's king ruled. And furthermore, when we turn to the Bible in the book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 1, we see that it would come to the pass, not in ages to come, but in the first century. Look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now either one or two things are true. Either there's some very old people alive today, dating all the way back to the first century, or that kingdom came in power. So again, summarize, I will build my church. As you go, preach, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Kingdom ruled, king ruled. And then we know that it came to pass in that first century, in the days and the time period of the people living then. Ladies and gentlemen, that church came into existence the first Pentecost after Jesus' death. For instance, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 and following, it describes the resurrection of Jesus. When we come down to the bottom part of the book of Matthew, chapter 19, Jesus is given what we commonly call the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And we find on the day of Pentecost, which was shortly after this time, that church began. If you have your Bibles and some of these passages, yes, I could probably quote, but I want to turn and read them with you. In Acts chapter 2, we find there Peter being the principal speaker on that day. Here's what happened in verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Here was Peter's response. Verse 38, Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. If you drop down to verse 41, notice this carefully. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The Bible says they were added unto them.
unto them? Drop down just a few more verses and it explains it clearly. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So now we find in the writings of Luke here, as he wrote the book of Acts, that those 3,000 were added unto them. It's clarified in verse 47 because they were added to the church. Now I ask a question with all sincerity. What church was that? Was it mine? Was it yours? Of course not. And I know that's a silly question to ask. But was it not that Jesus Christ Himself, I will build my church. Here we find when these 3,000 obeyed the gospel, they were added to the church. The church of our Lord is now in existence. It wasn't a divided body. It was simply Christ's church. Just to confirm that, let's flip on just a few pages in our Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Notice what's stated here. Acts chapter 5, verse 11, the context is, after the sins of Ananias here and his wife, the Bible says in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear came upon the church. What church was that? Well, of course, it was Christ's church, the one He promised to build, the one the disciples preached and taught on the day of Pentecost, and now people are being converted, they are hearing the message, they are obeying, submitting to the message, and they're being, not joined, but they're being added to this church, to those that have been called out. They're now in this kingdom. Acts chapter 11. Turn over a few more pages with me in your Bibles, if you will. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. After the book of Acts begins, after Acts chapter 2, we're constantly reading about this church. In verse 26 of the same chapter, and when they had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I looked up the Greek word for Christians, and Thayer's Greek English Lexicon simply says, those who follow Christ. After all, it only makes sense. We bear His name, Christian. But we've read time and again, and I'll stop there. I assure you we could read more examples throughout the book of Acts as it talks about the church. Now, there's some other important things that we need to consider about the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, and I hope you'll turn over there with me because this is so important. Ephesians chapter 1, look in verse 22. And we learn more about the church. Here's what we learn. Ephesians 1, verse 22 beginning. Paul wrote, and hath put all things under his feet, and the his in context is Christ, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, verse 23, which is his body. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So Paul said that Jesus is the head. Now wait, what was it that Jesus told the disciples to preach? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. A kingdom is monarch. There's somebody at the top. It's king ruled. Who is the head? Well, Paul confirms it for us that it's Christ. He is the head. If He is the head, He controls it. And furthermore, when we come to verse 23, verse 22, He is the head of the church, verse 23, which is His body. He's head of the church. His body. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, chapter 16, verse 18? I will build this my church. Whose is it? It's Christ. It's His body. Well, let's build more. In Ephesians chapter 5, since we're here, going over to chapter 5, look at verse 23. And we learn more details concerning this church. Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, even, now look at this, even as Christ is head of the church, we've already learned that. But here's something else we learn. And He is the Savior of the body. Now let that digest that just for a moment. Let that sink in for a moment. He said again, Christ is head of the church. And then He says, He is the Savior of the body. Who is the Savior of? It's the body. Again, Ephesians 1, 22, and church and the body are the same. According to Paul's writings, the saved, the redeemed, are in His body. They are in the church. It is the very assembly that Christ promised to establish in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Since we're in the book of Ephesians, turn to chapter 4. We learn yet one more thing concerning this body or this church. Ephesians. Notice, if you will, in chapter 3. I'm sorry, it's chapter 4. I can't get this right in my mind. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Paul wrote, there is one body. How many bodies? He said there's one. I know you're tired of me going over this again, but I will anyway. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Jesus promised to build my church. We find that church coming into existence in Acts chapter 2. Those who obeyed were added to the church. We found out from reading through Scripture that there was not just but one church, but Christ is head of that church, kingdom, king ruled, and we know from Ephesians chapter 5 that He's the Savior of that body. Ladies and gentlemen, if I will but take the Scriptures, there isn't but one church. It is Christ's church. It's not a man-made church. It is Christ's church, and all the redeemed are in that body, and there's only one. Now, I'm not talking about one brick-and-mortar building. I want to make that clear. The Bible does use the word church in two different ways. One in the universal sense, and that's the way I'm describing it. And then, of course, there's congregations meeting at various places. There is a Church of Christ right here in West Jefferson. There is a Church of Christ. Actually, there's more than one. In Elizabethton, where I live. Different congregations. All believing and practicing and teaching the same thing. All using the Scriptures as our sole authority to discover what the King of Kings, what the head of the church, wants me to believe and practice and teach. So there's only one, as we read. You know, do you realize that division within the church in the first century was condemned? Jesus Himself, the very one who said, I will build my church, He prayed in earnest that His followers would be united, that they wouldn't be divided, because Jesus foresaw the great harm that division would cause. Let's read it. In John chapter 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, we're only going to read just two verses of this, verse 20 and 21. John chapter 17, verse 20. Here's part of His prayer. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that also that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me." Do you realize denominationalism has been a hindrance to people in our world? When people, let's say that I know nothing about Christianity. I come to America, perhaps, and then I have friends who say they're Christians. And this one's a Christian, and that one, but they're different. One might be a Baptist, one might be a Methodist, one might be a Presbyterian, one is Jehovah's Witness, one is a Pentecostal, one is something else. And then I open up the Yellow Pages, as I've just done, and whoa, am I confused. And beyond just being confused, when I talk to my one friend who tells me this plan of salvation, I talk to another friend, it's a different twist. I talk to another one who says, "You don't worry, if you become a Christian, once you're saved, you're always saved." And then lo and behold, I ask another friend, and he says, no, you can lose your salvation if you go back into the world of sin. And I'm really scratching my head. And then here's the terrible part. When I begin to ask each one, they say, "Doesn't matter, we're all going to heaven." But you have all these different names and different beliefs and different practices and different worships and different plans of salvation, even a lot of differences in the moral code, and you're saying it doesn't matter? And if I know nothing of Christianity, it's going to be exactly what Jesus foretold. That's silly. What was it Jesus prayed? I want to emphasize that again. Here he says, again, back to my text. The wind's blowing my pages here. Verse 21, the latter part of it, "that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me." Jesus realized if it is a mess religiously, then people are going to look at it as if it's just a joke. Brethren, that's sad. Friends, doesn't make sense. All right, what about the apostles? After Jesus died, of course, the disciples, they were writing epistles, they were involved in the work, and the church at Corinth was truly a troubled congregation. And there was division beginning to occur within the congregation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to them, and he has some very stirring words to say to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "And now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's to say, I beseech you by the authority of Christ, by His name. Here's what He says. "That ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So here within the context, he's telling them that they all speak the same thing, that don't be divided. If God didn't care, and I heard someone say this once. This gentleman, he thanked God for all the different denominations. And I'm really taken back by his statement. And here was his reasoning. His reasoning was this. Everyone can find a place. Regardless of what they believe, everyone can find a home. That's just not the way it was religiously, you see. Paul just said, read it for yourself, he condemned this division and he says that they all need to speak the same thing. Not different doctrines, not different worshiping, not different moral codes. Y'all speak the same thing. Now, I've had, again, people view it this way. That's impossible. Well, it's impossible that we can all see the Bible alike. It's impossible that we could all, see it the same way. Well, now, you better stop and think about that for a moment. How is it the case that the God of heaven and earth can tell us to speak the same thing and then give us a book which just divides us. That doesn't make sense, does it? Look at another writing of Paul here. And of course, inspired of God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. Ephesians 3, verse 4. Look what Paul says. He says, "Whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Paul didn't buy that concept that, we're commanded to be united, and I know there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on, Ephesians chapter 4. But, no, we can't understand the Bible alike. It leads us to division. Paul said, when you read my word, you can understand it. Now, I full well realize there's difficult things in the Bible. I think any honest gospel preacher will say, I still scratch my head about this one passage. I'm not sure the exact meaning. But one thing I'm confident in, all the things within the Bible that are essential for me to be a part of the kingdom of God, the church, I can understand it. I can understand worship. I can understand what he says about the organization of the church. I can understand, like all others, the moral code that I am to follow. Paul says, when you read my word, whereby when you read, you may understand. He says, we can understand it. So Paul rebuked the church at Corinth for their division. Now I want to keep reading just a little bit more here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me flip back over there, and if you went to Ephesians with me, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I'll read it again, and then I'll read a couple of other verses. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided?" That was his question. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he addresses that fact. He said, look, do you think that you're following me? You're following Apollos? No. So he rebukes that division within the early church. Ladies and gentlemen, again, reason with me for a moment. If the God of heaven and earth didn't mind all the religious confusion and division, why did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing"? Why would he warn? Why would he give that warning? Now reason with me a minute. Think about that. If God is okay with the religious division and all the various and religious differences and often conflicting things believed, if God was okay with that, the Christ who established the church or who promised the church, why would he say then, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing? Why would he do that? Very true. Look, follow with me again. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul here was addressing the Ephesian elders, and here's what he has to say. We'll start at verse 28, Acts chapter 20. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this," look carefully now, "after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now that's powerful. Here was Paul, who had this zeal that was unmatched. And he knew that the grievous wolves would enter in. And he's not talking about literally a wolf coming in and snaring a member and, you know, taking them down and dragging them off and eating. That's not what he meant. He's talking spiritually. That grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock, but draw away disciples after them. And he said, for 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with what? Tears. With tears, realizing that some people are going to be led astray. That some people will be taken out of the fold. And it bothered him so much that he wept over it. And he was warning them, be careful. Don't fall into this trap. Don't tell me that religious error is okay. Paul says, no, it's not. But let's just look very briefly at some of the other writers, some of the other apostles, if you will. In 2 Peter chapter 2, look what Peter had to say. And I assure you, he had the same views. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start with verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He said, but there were false prophets also among the people, get this now, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Why would Paul warn them of teachers who would come and teach things to draw away disciples? Why would Peter warn them, saying, there will be false prophets, false teachers. If it doesn't make a difference what I believe, if only because I'm sincere, and if you were here last night, we know that answer. Why were these men worried about this? Why were they warning us? Well, there was Paul. So now Peter. What about John? Same thing. 2 John, verse 9. 2 John, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And then he says this. For if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't you encourage him. Don't bring him into your house. Don't encourage someone if they don't have the doctrine of Christ. Time and time and time again, and I assure you there's many more, but we've looked at Paul, we've looked at Peter, we've looked at John. What about Jude? Look what Jude has to say. Just flip over a page or two in your Bible if you're following with me. Look at verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Wait, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 through verse 6, Paul says there's how many faiths? Yeah, there's one faith. Jude said that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So, I mean, we've looked at all these examples of Paul, of Peter, of John, of Jude, and again, we can look at more. But we have all these warnings. Why? Speak the same thing. Don't be divided. Beware of false teachers. Jesus Himself. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. All right, let's talk about Christianity, and I use that in the broad setting today. You can check this. Do your own research. After the Lord, after the apostles die, the church continues. And before I say any more, let me assure you of something. Jesus told Peter, "And upon this rock, upon what you've said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, verse 18. The church of our Lord that was established on AD 33 has existed from that time. It may not have been the majority of believers, but it's always existed. How do we get here? I mean, how did we get to where I'm reading out of this phone book and it's depressing? Changes began to occur long after the apostles died. And yes, the oldest denomination would be the Roman Catholic Church. If you'll talk to someone involved in the Roman Catholic Church, they very well may try to tell you that the church, the Pope, the papacy, I guess that's called, reaches all the way back to Peter. Now, where do you read, in all fairness, where do you read about the Pope in the Scripture? I'm not trying to be kind, but you don't. You just don't read about that. And Peter would certainly not be the Pope because Peter was married. The Pope is to be celibate. He's not to be married. Peter was a married man. Paul rebuked Peter on one occasion in the book of Galatians. But you know, but again, you think of the hierarchy of the Catholic Church for a moment. You have the Pope. I think, as I understand this, they call it the ecclesiastical power or structure. There's the Pope, there's bishops, there's cardinals, and then there's the priest. Now, we've already addressed the concept of a Pope. Where do you read about a cardinal in the Scripture? You don't, do you? Now, my wife are unique. Our hobby is birding. We like to go out. We carry long super telephoto lens and cameras, and we're even traveling, taking pictures of hawks, eagles, owls, and all kinds of warblers, and some of the most beautiful birds you've ever seen. And a cardinal's one of them. I have a picture taken from my house with a mature male cardinal, red, of course, on a limb, and the snow is blowing, and it's sitting there. It's all puffed out. It's beautiful. But you know, I don't read about him in the Scripture. I'm serious. Where do you read in the Word of God about someone who's called a cardinal? You don't. I'm not trying to be unkind. If you will look at the Catholic Church and you will study it with an objective mind and you look at the events down through history, you look at the Crusades, the so-called Holy Wars. In 1095, the beginning of selling of indulgences, which meant this. Here was the Pope. We've began this holy war. We need fighters. So the Pope tells the people, he begins this decree, that if you'll come and you'll fight in the Crusades, in this holy war, that your sins will be remitted. You have a free ticket to heaven. Now what man has that right? No one has that right. Jesus Christ shed His blood. It is my responsibility. Later, the selling of indulgences would be even more, would be even worse. Now, let's say that I wanted to commit some sin. All I had to do was to go to the priest and say, you know, I want this ticket, so to speak. And that's how they were raising money at the time. I want a license to commit adultery. I work with some woman, boy, she's pretty and she's this and that. Now I want to stay with my wife. I don't want to have to suffer because of this eternally. All right, that's going to cost you so much. Does that sound like godly? You know, John in chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said when questioned by Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not from hence." If you look back for nearly 300 years, the Roman Catholic Church was involved in some of the bloodiest of battles. And what were those battles over? Over the Holy Land, Jerusalem. Show me in the Bible where Jesus said, you know, Jerusalem is holy and we've got to defend it. No, Jesus said, John 18:36, "My kingdom's not of this world." It's a spiritual kingdom. And we could talk about many other abuses, but that's not the point. But let me go through something very quickly with you. John Wycliffe, 1328 to 1384. He began to teach that we receive our authority, as we studied last night, from this book. That we don't receive authority from the Catholic Pope or the priest. Study this. Look at Google at home. 43 years after his death, because of his influence among so many of the people, the Catholic Church had a decree that he was evil, and they literally dug up his bones and they burned them, and the ashes they took and cast over the River Swift, because he was saying, folks, Pope doesn't have the authority, it's right here. The priest don't have the authority, it's right here. October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed some 95 different theses, and by thesis simply statements, to a door of the Catholic Church, challenging them 95 ways. He didn't want to start a new church, but he said, we need to reform the Catholic Church. Just a few years later, he was excommunicated. Just a few years later, much of Europe were calling themselves Lutherans. And they were following this man's teachings. And I'm not saying that was his plan, but that's what happened. We find many other things happening. 1607, John Smith became typically the known leader of a group known as the Baptists. They were actually a branch, a separation from the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists also having a break in their congregations, if you will, among the Dutch. And that's where we have the Amish today. And then they would split. And then the Mennonites. In 17, most people believe it's around 1739, but the early 1700s, we have John Wesley. Based upon his influence, we have the Methodist Church. John Calvin, a little prior to that. During his different types of work, we have heavenly influence, what a group is known as the Presbyterian Church. So during these times, all these, it was called in history, the Reformation Movement. Typically, it was thought people wanted to reform the Catholic Church. You know, in 1400s, Gutenberg invented the printing press. For the first time, Scriptures were translated into copies of everyday language of the people. It was a copy of German. There was copies in English. And now I could read myself in the Bible, and I couldn't read about the Pope. I couldn't read about this, that, and another. And I began to question things. And it was, we need to reform the Catholic Church. But it didn't happen. Instead, all these other religious people, I'm sure they were fair-minded and they were good-hearted, but they began to practicing religion as they saw it. Early 1700s, it was yet a different movement. And it was called the Restoration Movement. Men coming out of all of these various religious groups, the same as we've studied tonight in our Bibles, saying, listen, this division is just wrong. Can't we be just Christians? Can't we be just members of the body of Christ? Why do I have to call myself a Methodist? Why do I have to call myself a Baptist? Why do I have to call myself a Presbyterian or later a Jehovah's Witness or this or that or another? I just want to be a Christian. And they began to influence people. Let's just go back to the Scriptures. Put Christ back on the throne. Search through the Scriptures. And when you find authority for something, do it. If you don't find authority, don't do it. It's the only way that we could be just Christians. Nothing more, nothing less. And that plea is yet today. If I go out in my garden, and Connie and I, we raise a garden, if I plant a corn seed in the garden, cover it up, it germinates, what's going to come forth? Well, we know what's going to happen. It's corn. And if I rightly divide this book, and I only am concerned about its contents, what it teaches, I want to be just that. Have you thought about again, and I want to stress this to you in kindness, but how destructive denominationalism is? You think for a moment. If you live 1,000 years after Christ. That's a long time. Our country's been only in existence, just say, roughly 300 years, roughly. If you were alive 1,000 years after Christ, now you follow me? 1,000 years. If you were to tell someone, I'm a Baptist, they would look at you and say, oh, what? What? I don't know what that is. It never heard of. I don't know what you're talking about. If you were to tell someone, again, if you were living 1,000 years after Christ and you said to someone, well, hi, I'm David Eyrick, I'm a Methodist. What? What's that? Never been heard of. What are you talking about? If I were to tell someone, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. You're what? What group is that? I don't know what you're talking about. Ladies and gentlemen, all I'm trying to help you to see is this. Sometimes we, and I have some of my best friends, and I'm serious, that are members of the Baptist Church. I really do. Wonderful people. So I'm not trying to be unkind at all. But the religious division that exists today didn't exist 1,000 years before Christ. And sometimes we look at denominationalism and we think of the Baptist Church, well, it's always been. No, it hasn't. We think of the Methodist, it's always. No, it hasn't. It is something new. It is something different than what I read in this book. And people say, well, but it's roughly the same. Well, I'll challenge you in that. If you were the member of the Baptist Church, perhaps the clergy would call themselves pastors. If you were a pastor of the Baptist Church, can you walk over and you begin preaching at the Methodist Church and they'll hold your hands up and say, preach on, brother. You can't. And you can't because there's differences. And that's my point. Again, we've already read the Scriptures. The apostles, they rebuke division. I can't be a part of that which divides us. It divides families. A true story. I know a young man, he and his wife, they're happily married, they have children. He is a member of the Church of Christ. His wife is a member, it happens to be a Baptist church. On Sunday morning, they're going to different places. They'll sleep in the same bed. They'll eat together Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They have a wonderful marriage as far as I know. But one comes to one place and another to another. That is not God's will. And you know it's not. I mean, it's common sense. You know that God doesn't approve, from what we've read in the Scriptures, of all the religious division that exists today. It's truly a mess. Now, here's the question. How do we overcome this? Could we ever be one? The answer is yes. Yes, we could be one. How, David? You might ask. Well, we just read it earlier in our study, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Do you remember what Paul said there? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to the Corinthians? That you speak the same thing. How can we do that? I've already said, some people say it's impossible. God did not give us a book saying you must be united and then gives us a book that divides us. That's not true. Let's look at the Bible with honest hearts. Study it yourself. Lord, help me. I'm not trying to defend the Church of Christ. I'm not trying to defend the Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, etc., or whatever you might be. Help me understand it. I simply want to be a servant. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. It is possible. And if all of humanity would put Christ back on the throne and bow the knee to His authority, I'm not going to call myself after some other name. I'm going to use Bible terms and Bible things. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It is possible. All right, I've said enough. Where do you stand? Maybe you have some questions now. You know, don't leave this place unless you say, Tim, you know, you're local here. I want to study with you. Let's set up a study. He's not going to argue. It's not going to be, you know, he's not going to scream or yell at you. He's going to be very kind, and you're going to open up the Scriptures, and you may say, but I have this objection. We'll talk to him about it. But accept this book as a standard of authority. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, Tim has put up something here for us, and I appreciate that, Tim, and I know I've already gone long, and I'm going to end very quickly. If you're not a Christian, the Bible says here, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We have to know the Bible, its contents. We have to know about Jesus. I have to know what to believe. That's how faith originates. I've got to believe, John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. I've got to repent, Luke 13:3. Likewise, all are to repent, the Bible says there. Acts 17:30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. To confess, Matthew 10:32, Acts 8:37. Jesus said, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done that, you have an opportunity. As we extend the invitation, maybe you've done that, you're a member of the body of Christ, you've fallen away, then come home without delay. If you're subject, come as we stand and sing.